choir praise team. Brad's on vacation, and he has trained them well to lead us in his absence, and thank you for that. All right, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to continue our series in Hebrews entitled Consider Jesus. And we're starting in chapter 4, verse 14, and we're going to bleed over into chapter 5 before we're done. So just be prepared to be flipping a few pages as we go along. You know, there's an old saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And there's some truth in that, isn't there? It's not entirely true all the time, but there's some truth in that. I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. More than 20 years ago, Lynn and I were in Washington, D.C. on vacation. It was Memorial Day weekend, and we were walking along that street that goes in between the Capitol building and the Supreme Court and the Library of Congress, and we're heading north on that street. It's about lunchtime. We're hungry. We don't know where to go to eat. This is long before they built the Capitol Visitor Center, which has a cafe in it, but so we're looking for some place to eat, and we're standing on the corner of an intersection waiting for the light to change so that we can cross, and this guy comes up next to us wearing a suit, and he starts talking to us, and he says, "Hey, y'all, you know, just visiting here? Yeah, where are you from?" We told him you're from Texas, and you know, just so forth, and had this little conversation, and we said, "Well, we're kind of hungry. We're looking for a place to eat." He said, "Well, follow me. I'll set you up here with some food." We said, "Okay," so we follow him. The guy walks into a Senate office building. So we follow him into the Senate office building, and we go in through the, you know, the glass doors or whatever's on the front of the building there, and there's a security checkpoint where you put your bags down, and they check them, they run through a scanner, they run you through a metal detector and all of that stuff. Well, he bypasses that. He doesn't go toward the security thing. He bypasses it, and he calls us, come with me, and we, as we bypass, he waves at the guard, and he says, "Hey, Charlie, they're with me." Now we're going, "Oh, okay. I don't know who this guy is, but he doesn't have to go through security." He takes us to private Senate elevators. They're not the public elevators, but they're just for the senators, I guess, and their staff to use, and he uses his key card or whatever, and he gets us on the elevator. He says, "Go down to this level. There's a cafe down there, and you can find some food." Well, as you probably guessed, the man was a United States senator, and by being with him, it gave us access that we would not otherwise have had. We didn't know he was a senator at the time, but by the time we got to the Senate elevators, I said, "Well, who are you?" And he told me he's a senator from Utah or something, a state that I wouldn't know readily. See, we couldn't have just walked in on our own. We couldn't have just bypassed security. We couldn't have just gone to a private set of elevators on our own. He was our key. He was the key to our access in that place. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about Jesus as our high priest. And to understand that, you have to understand the role that the priest played under the Old Covenant. And basically, the priest was the one that gave access, the people access to God. Under the Old Covenant, the priest, their role, if we want to sum it up, was to give people access to God. It was the priest who would offer sacrifices before God on behalf of the people. It was the priest who would go into the Holy of Holies on one day a year, representing the people on the Day of Atonement. Well, one of the reasons that we should consider Jesus, and that's what our series is all about, one of the reasons we should consider him so fervently, we should fix our eyes on him, is that he is our high priest. He represents us before God. But he's not entirely like the high priest or the priest of the Old Covenant. There's a lot of similarities, there's a lot of parallels, there's a lot of comparisons, but there's some significant differences too. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. The writer there says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God," and we've talked about what that means already, "let us hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help at the proper time. For every high priest taken from men is appointed in service to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He," that is this human high priest, this high priest under the Old Covenant, "is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God just as Aaron was. In the same way, the Messiah did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You know, if Linda and I had known that that guy standing on the corner there that day was a U.S. senator, we might have responded to him differently earlier on. We thought he was just a friendly guy. We thought he was just another guy on the street wearing a suit. Lots of people walking around Washington, D.C., dressed up wearing suits. And I wonder how many people in our culture see Jesus just as another guy, just as another teacher, another religious leader, just another role model, perhaps, who taught a lot of good morals, and fail to see him as the one who can give us access to the Father. So here's the big idea for the message this morning. Consider Jesus our great high priest. Consider Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look at Jesus. Think about Jesus. He is our great high priest. All throughout the book of Hebrews, as I said, we're considering Jesus. And in particular, we are considering his superiority to everyone and everything else. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, is that he is superior. There is no room for a mediocre Jesus. There is no room for a Jesus who's just one among many. That's what the Romans wanted to do with Jesus. When Christianity came on the scene and all of a sudden these people were talking about this Christ that they were worshiping, the Romans were like, "Well, fine. Let's make a little statue of him and put him in a niche in the Pantheon here in Rome, and he'll be in there with all the other gods, and that's fine. Let them have their little god, and he'll be among one among many." And the Christians said, no. He's not one among many. That kind of Jesus doesn't deserve our worship and our allegiance. So the author is making the case here that he's not that kind of Jesus. He is God's ultimate revelation to us. He is superior to the angels as the creator God who will rule not for a time but forever and ever. As a human being, he's superior to every other human being because he is the Son of God and he is the Savior. All of this we've seen in the first several chapters of the book of Hebrews. And today we're going to see the author begin to focus on the role of Jesus as our high priest. This isn't the only place he's going to talk about it. He's going to come back to this and he's going to talk further about it in future chapters. So as we consider Jesus, our high priest, here's what I want you to do. I want you to first consider his credentials. Consider his credentials. This is actually what we see beginning in chapter 5. We're going to go a little bit out of order here. Now let's remember the context. This is written to believers with a Jewish background who are being pressured to return to Judaism under the Old Covenant. And to go back to Judaism means to abandon Christ as the Messiah, and it means to embrace the Old Covenant priesthood. So that's why the author has been demonstrating how Christ is superior in every way, including as our high priest. If you know anything about Judaism, you know that the priesthood was a big deal. That's a huge part of what it means to function as a Jew in that religious system. These were men chosen from the line of Aaron to serve in the tabernacle, and then later, after the temple was built, to serve in the temple as God's priest. And like I said, this was a significant role. They were the interface between God and his people. That's what they did. They brought the sacrifices of the people before God. They performed acts of worship on behalf of the people. They administered God's law among the people. They played a key role under the Old Covenant, but God replaced them with a permanent high priest under the New Covenant. And again, as we get further into the book of Hebrews, we're going to start to see the significance. And he's going to bring up more and more the significance between the old covenant and the new covenant. That is gone. The new covenant has come. And a part of that is the fact that there is a new high priest. In fact, part of their role, these priests under the old covenant, was to point to the need for one who would fulfill their duties in a perfect and permanent way. By virtue of the fact that their job never ended, it pointed to the fact that there was somebody coming, or somebody needed to come, that could complete what they were doing in a permanent and perfect way. Think of the high priest in the old covenant this way. Think of them as a bunch of folks in a leaky boat. Right? Water's coming in, and they're there bailing. Right? And they're doing good. They're keeping the boat afloat, but they never end, because as they bail the water out, water's coming in. They bail water out, water's coming in. Right? So if you're a high priest in the old covenant, you never finish your job, ever. Right? It's like being a teacher. My wife was a teacher for a lot of years. I figured teachers never end. I mean, they come home from the classroom, and they got grade, paper to grades, and they're there back the next day, and they come home from the classroom, they got papers to grade. It's a never-ending job. It's like the high priest, right? But as they're bailing water from that boat, there's a leak there. Somebody needs to come who can stop the leak. And that's what they point to by virtue of their very existence. And to demonstrate that, the author shows how Jesus is like the priest in the Old Covenant. In other words, he's got the credentials to be a priest, but he's also different from the priest in the Old Covenant. Now, you may say, well, I'm not really in danger of going back to Judaism. It's not really a pressure that I deal with here in my American Christian life. And so this really doesn't apply to me, but it does, because Judaism is the foundation of our faith. Judaism is not just another religion in the world among all the religions. It is the foundation of our faith. And Christianity, properly understood, is a fulfillment of the old covenant that was given to the Jews by God. So it does apply to you. Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy the old covenant. He came to fulfill it. Or we could say it another way. Jesus came to be a superior replacement for the old covenant, including the priesthood of the old covenant. Are you with me? Nod your head if you're with me. All right, good. So let's look at his credentials. First, it says that every priest was taken from among men, meaning he was a human being. Well, Jesus was a man. He was a human being. But as we have seen, he is also divine, which makes him both qualified to be a priest and superior to any other person that would be chosen to be a priest. Right? So he was both man and God. Second, it says that the priests were chosen to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is a reference to the rather elaborate sacrificial system that we find in the Old Covenant. Perhaps the most well-known part of that was the sacrifice that was made for the people on the Day of Atonement. It was made once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was a sacrifice made to cover sins for all the people. We'll talk about the nature of these sacrifices in another message later on. But for now, it's important to see that one of the most important jobs of the priest was to offer sacrifices for the people. Well, look at verse 7. The word offered is used there as well. It's used with regard to the priest, and it's used with regard to Jesus. All right? He offered something too. What is it that he offered? Prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears. That's what he offered. Why the loud cries and tears? We don't see that in the Old Covenant priesthood. When they're offering sacrifices, when they're going through their duties, we don't see any loud cries and tears on their part. Why on Jesus' part? There were loud cries and tears from Christ because he was offering himself as the sacrifice for sin. The Old Covenant priests were offering animals, all kinds of animals that the people brought. Jesus was offering himself. I think that's clear in the rest of the verse. He offered these prayers and appeals to the one who is able to save him from death. Was Christ saved from death? Yes. Was he saved from death by never dying? No. But he was saved from death by defeating death at the resurrection. So this verse is about the cross. This verse about him offering these appeals and these prayers with loud cries that God honored is about the cross, about Jesus dying and being raised from the dead. And so he offers a better sacrifice than the old covenant priest. Look at the third credential, the third comparison. In verse 2, it says that the human priest was able to deal gently or mercifully with the people because they too were people. And they were subject to the same weaknesses. They shared a common experience. They could identify with the people because they was one of them. I can identify with you. You're rotten sinners. You're broken people in a fallen world. And so am I. By the way, this notion that the pastor somehow is like, you know, super superior or super saint or something, I am a person like you. And so when you come to me with your issues and your problems or whatever, please don't come thinking, oh, well, you know, he's going to hear something he's never heard before or something he's never experienced before or something. You know, we all struggle in different ways in different areas, but I am one of you. And these priests, they were one of the people. They shared a common experience. Now look at verse 8, referring to Jesus, it says, though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Learn here means experience. He didn't have to be taught to be obedient. It wasn't like he was disobedient and he had to learn to be obedient. But he had to experience what it means to be obedient amid suffering. I've said it before. God knows everything. There's nothing to be known that God doesn't know. But God has not experienced everything. That's why the incarnation is so important. That God became man because he experienced human life. When Jesus came, he experienced the difficulties of obedience while suffering. He set aside his divine privileges and his divine right and his divine power. He set aside that right to snap his finger and end his suffering, to snap his finger and to do away with his enemies. He had that ability. He set it aside so that he would experience what it meant to be completely obedient to the Father in the middle of suffering. Aren't you glad he knows what you're going through? And he's been there. And that's the point here. He can identify with you. Now, because, again, he is superior to the old covenant priest, he doesn't have to make a sacrifice for his own sin. How could he be the perfect sacrifice for us if sacrifice had to be made for his sin? But that doesn't mean he can't identify with the challenge of obedience in a fallen world. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4 for a minute. Go back to chapter 4. It says, Jesus was tested or tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. Do you know what that means? I want you to listen to this, because this is going to be a little bit of a deep thought. I read it this week. I'd never considered this until this week when I was studying this passage. It means that he is the only one to endure the full extent of temptation's force. Think about that for a minute. Because he endured temptation and trials in his life without sin, it means he is the only human being to walk this earth who endured the full force of temptation in his life. Like trees in a hurricane, we've fallen way before the height of the storm was upon us. But he has stood strong even in the worst. We haven't felt the full force of temptation. Because we caved long before that point. So he knows what we are facing, listen, better than we do. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Isn't that a deep thought? Fourth, just like the old covenant priest, Jesus was called by God to this role as the ultimate high priest. Verse 4 tells us that Aaron didn't choose this. He wasn't the one who said, hey, I'm going to be the first priest and everybody. No, God chose Aaron. And he chose his descendants to serve as priests. So using some quotes from the Old Testament, verse 5 tells us that just as Jesus was chosen to serve as the Son of God and to have that role as the Son of God in this world, he was also appointed by God to serve as a priest. But notice two important differences about Jesus' calling. Again, he's different here from these priests. First of all, he was called to serve as a priest forever. He's called to serve as a priest forever. Human priests came and they went. They were born and they died. But he served as priest forever. Also, his priesthood is not associated with Aaron. All right, that's a part of the old covenant. The priesthood coming from the line of Aaron was a part of the old covenant. Jesus is not a part of the old covenant. Jesus is a part of the new covenant. So his priesthood is not from the line of Aaron. Rather, He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we don't have a lot of time to talk about Melchizedek this morning. We may come back to him. He's brought up again later in the book of Hebrews, and maybe we'll spend a little time there. But here's what you need to know. Melchizedek was this mysterious figure in the Old Testament who is both a priest and a king. And I think that's the important thing here that we need to walk away with. Under the Old Covenant, those two roles were separate. You had the kings, you had the priests. But under the New Covenant, Jesus fulfills both of them. That's why he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is called like the Old Covenant priest, but with a superior calling. Now, if all of this is true, why would you settle for anything less than Jesus? Now, put yourself again in the shoes of these first century Christians in this Jewish background. They're feeling all this pressure to go back to the old system. Why would you do that if Jesus is a superior high priest? And why would we not consider him and fix our eyes upon him as our high priest if this is truly who he is? So that leads to the second point. Consider your response. We need to consider his credentials. They've been laid out here for us. Now consider his response. And we find this by going back to the end of chapter 4. We're looking at this backwards, but it's all right. It's only because the author has made his case for Jesus as a superior high priest after he told us what our response should be, right? So we just flip the order around. So let's look at how we should respond. We find this in the produce section. What I mean is this. What does he say? Let us hold fast and let us approach the throne of grace. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate the response. All right, there are two commands in this passage. There are two commands, and all that we've read here, we're told to respond in two ways, all right? So let's look at them one at a time. First, he says, hold fast to our confession. Confession here means that which we state to be true. It's not just confession in the narrow sense of confessing your sins, in essence, but it's what I state to be true. If I confess my love for my wife, then I'm stating something important that I claim to be true, all right? So what is our confession as Christians, and particularly with regard to Jesus? What is our confession? What do we state to be true? Well, we confess that he is God who became man in order to save us. As our high priest, we confess that he is the only way to be made right with God. So that's our confession. He's God who became man in order to save us and is the only way that we can be made right with God. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, where God's presence was manifest, and he went on behalf of the people. And he can only represent the people to God one day a year on the Day of Atonement. So a Jew under the Old Covenant couldn't say, well, you know what? I know the high priest is the one that everybody goes with on this Day of Atonement thing and going to the Holy of Holies on our behalf. But Herb over here told me that he could take care of it for me as well. And so I'm going to go with Herb instead of the high priest. It doesn't work that way. You don't get to choose who is your access to God. God has chosen. So that's part of our confession. That as our high priest, Jesus is the only way we have access to God. And there's more to it, of course, our confession, what we believe to be true. But that's the heart of it. And that's the confession that the author tells us that we need to grip firmly. And that's the whole underlying reason for the book of Hebrews. Believers were being pressured by cultural influences and by persecution to abandon their faith in Christ, to relinquish it, to go back to something more convenient, something more acceptable in their culture. You see, you only need to hold firmly to something if it is being pulled from your grip. Why is he here saying, hold firmly to this? Because that confession was being pulled from their grip. Now, returning to Judaism, as I said, isn't an issue for most of us, and we aren't facing severe persecution in our country yet, but we do have a tremendous cultural influence pulling our confession that Jesus is Lord and he is the only way. We have a tremendous cultural influence or influences within our culture that pull against that confession, that push away from that confession. To hold that confession is to swim against the tide of our culture. And that's why Christians are always, to some degree, countercultural. It doesn't mean everything in our culture is wrong and we should rail against everything just because it's popular in culture. But listen, there's a lot of things in our culture, basic worldview issues, basic issues regarding Christ, that are contrary to what we believe to be true. If you hold these things to be true, you will be swimming against the tide of culture. And if you're making a point of holding to your confession firmly, if you don't make a point, rather, the cultural pressures will weaken your grip. If you're not making it a point to hold on to that confession, that which you believe to be true, these pressures of our culture will pull against your grip. You know, I told you in weeks past that we've got a puppy. And this puppy is now about, I don't know, 4 or 5 months old, somewhere around there. And he's really strong for a, I don't know if you say little puppy, but he's not really little. He's almost 30 pounds now. And he's pretty strong. So, you know, we got to keep him entertained. And he has this rope that he loves to pull on. But he loves to pull on it to get it away from us. And that's his objective. So a lot of times to entertain him, we'll hold on to the rope and he'll be yanking on it. And it's got this convenient kind of loop. So it's like a loop and a knot and then all of these ropes coming out of it like this. You grab onto one of those and you can put your finger around that loop and just hang on to it. He'll jerk and he jerks his head back and forth like this. So your hand is going like this. Right, he's a little puppy. Right, how hard is it to hold on to that rope? It's really not that hard. But sometimes I'll be sitting there while he's pulling on this rope and I'll be looking at my phone and I'll not be concentrating on what he's doing over here and boom, he pulled this thing out of my grip before I even know it. And it always surprises me when he's done that. And you can see my point here. If we don't strengthen our grip, the grip that we have on our faith, we run the risk of letting go of it altogether. If we're not thinking about and concentrating what it is that we believe, our culture is pulling at us. Our culture is tugging at us. And we may, before we realize it, lose our grip. So how do we do that? How do we strengthen our grip on the confession that we hold to be true? First, make sure it's the gospel that you're believing. Make sure it's the truth of the gospel that you're believing. If you have some distorted view of the gospel or the Christian life, you will likely become discouraged when it doesn't pan out the way you think it should. And I think the number one lie that's being mixed with the truth of the gospel in today's world is the prosperity gospel. Worldwide, I think the number one lie that's being mixed in with the truth of the gospel is what we call the prosperity gospel. This notion that God's all about making you healthy, wealthy, and happy. And if you come to faith in Christ, then you are faithful to God, and you honor God, and you do all of these things in your life's going to work out in this way. You're going to be wealthy, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be happy. The opening line of Rick Warren's best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, says this. Purpose-driven life says this. It's not about you. And that is a great opening line of the book. In fact, he could have just stopped there, and it would have been a great book. It's not about you. Your life, your salvation, it's not about you. It's about God's glory. It's about God's kingdom. You and I are expendable for God's glory in this world. Now one day we're going to pass from this world into the next. And we're going to have perfect health. And we're going to enjoy the riches of heaven and the rich blessings of our Heavenly Father. But in this world, you and I are expendable for God's glory. If we don't know that, if that's not our expectation, then when things don't pan out the way we think they should, that can loosen our grip on the truth of the gospel. You know, how hard is it to grip two things in one hand? Let's say you're holding on to a baseball bat, and somebody is trying to pull it out of your hand. If you've got just that one bat, you've got a pretty good grip, you can hold on to it. But now put two baseball bats. How easy is it going to be to hang on both of them? It's not going to be easy, right? It's going to be pretty easy for them to pull them out. So if you're confessing that Jesus is Lord with your mouth, but you're confessing that you're really the God of your own life at the same time with your actions, at some point you're going to lose your grip on one of those two realities. If you're confessing with your actions that, well, really it's all about me, and it's all about what I want and what I deserve, you're going to lose your grip on one of those two realities. The only reason that we are saved, The only reason is by God's pure grace. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. And any blessing you enjoy in your life beyond salvation is by God's pure grace. And He's been gracious to a lot of us, hasn't He? I mean, come on. He's been gracious to a lot of us. We've enjoyed blessings way beyond anything that we could deserve. So we need to keep that in mind. It's all about Him. Second, so make sure you're believing the truth of the gospel and not some other gospel. Second, get around others who will tell you the truth. How do you strengthen your grip on your confession? You need to be around other Christians who believe the same thing. We've already talked about this some in this series, but get into some sort of small group of other believers. And I've put something out there. A lot of you have responded saying you want to be a part of a small group, and that we haven't forgot about that. We're working in that direction. Right? But the point is here, you don't have to be a part of some program that's helpful, but you just get around other believers that can strengthen you. That's why college ministries are so important on college campuses, right? Because you got all these students that are coming, a lot of them with Christian faith, and all of a sudden you're in this totally different environment where, man, the culture really can be tugging at your belief system. And it's important to be around other believers that have that. I'm so glad that our college group here has been growing, and not just growing in numbers, but growing in strength. Alright? Think about this. What is it that firemen do when they rescue somebody from a burning building that's been filled with smoke? The person's been in there, they've been breathing smoke, and they pull them out of that building. What's the first thing they do? Man, they slap some oxygen on them, an oxygen mask. Because they need to breathe in that pure oxygen after breathing so much smoke. And so do you. Our world is filled with the smoke of secularism and paganism and a distorted sense of tolerance and pluralism. And we need to breathe the fresh oxygen of the gospel. Now, you can do that on your own. You know, you can listen to good Christian podcasts, read your Bible, and other things. You can do that on your own. But listen, there's strength in numbers. So get support through connecting in Sunday school or through a small group or some way. Get with other believers. All right, so how do you respond to Jesus as your high priest? We need to hold firm to our confession. Here's the second thing we need to do. Here's the second command He's given us. We come to God's throne of grace and kindness. Let us draw near to His throne of grace. Here's the biggest difference between Jesus as a high priest and the Old Covenant priest. Under the Old Covenant, only the priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And only once a year. And he went at a very specific time, in a very specific way, and did a very specific thing, and then he got out. That's under the Old Covenant. As our high priest, Jesus has opened up the Holy of Holies to everyone. It's no longer just Jesus going in one time. He's gone in, and He's thrown the doors wide open. And like that senator in Washington, He said to the Father, "Hey, they're with Me." And so now we can go into the presence of God directly, into the Holy of Holies. We have been granted access. That, by the way, is why we come with boldness. Because Jesus has got the credentials. Jesus lived a righteous life, and He has granted that righteousness to us when we put our faith in Him. So if you don't come to God's throne of grace boldly, you insult Jesus. Think about that for a minute. If you come before God, you know, like, "Well, God, I know I really don't deserve to be here, and I'm really sorry to bother You, and I'm such a rotten sinner, and I know that, you know," and you just have this picture of God, but He's just like waiting for you to slip up. You insult Jesus, because He has given you His righteousness. That's why we come boldly. What if Linda and I said to that senator that day, "Okay, you know, we're going to go stand in the security line over here and go through the metal detector. We're afraid we're going to get in trouble if we follow you." What is that saying to them? "We don't think you really have any clout around here. We don't think you've really got the credentials." See, if Jesus really is your high priest, then come boldly before God with your needs. Not arrogantly, that's not what we're saying. But with confidence that God will receive you and hear you and accept you as His child because of Christ. And in this context, in the context of what the author here is, when we say come before God with our needs, I mean, we can bring any need we have before God, but I think in the context, the author means especially when we feel weak in our faith. When you feel weak in your faith, when you feel like, I don't know, man, it's not adding up, I don't understand, these things have been happening in my life and it's causing me to have all these questions. When you feel weak in your faith, come to Him. If the pressure of the world is getting to you, come to Him. God doesn't punish us for weak faith. You know what displeases God? A hard heart. An arrogant heart. Pride. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You come to Him humbly and say, God, I'm really struggling here. He doesn't punish you for that. I love the story of the man who came to Jesus one day with his demon-possessed son, and Jesus said, okay, listen, I'll take care of this. If you believe. Right? If you believe that I can do it, if you really believe me, then I'll take care of this. Listen to what happens next. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Doesn't that encourage you? Lord, I believe. Yes, I've got faith. You do. You know what? I'm a human being. And help my unbelief. By the way, Jesus cast the demon out of that man. He didn't say, No, your faith is weak. Okay, got it. You're a fallen human being. I got it. But you have faith. Listen, there are times when your faith is going to feel like the Leaning Tower of Pisa in an earthquake. You're not sure. It's really solid. That's no time to hide from God. That's a time to run with God, to God. There are times that you're going to blow it, and the enemy is going to use it as a tool to weaken your faith, to tell you it's not really real. If you're really a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. That's not a time to run from God. That's a time to run to God. And what will you find? Grace and mercy when you need it most. That's always what you find when you come before God as a needy person. That's always what you find. When you come before God, messed up, bruised, broken, needy, you always find grace and mercy to help in your time of need. That's true of us as Christians. It's true of you if you're not a Christian. If you're here this morning and you've never entered into that relationship of faith, you've never taken care of that sin problem in your life by accepting Christ as your Savior. Listen, let me tell you something. You've got a lot of needs. And I hope this morning that you know that. And I'm betting if you're just honest with yourself for a little while, you know you're not really that good of a person. I don't know what you present to people. I don't know the kind of the picture you put out on social media. But if you're honest with yourself, and I know that because it's true of me, it's true of everybody in this room. You know that there's some serious problems in your life. My guess is you haven't lived up to your own standards, much less God's standards. Okay, you're a needy person, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to fix that sin problem in your life. You're trying to be as good as God requires of you in order to have a relationship with Him, is like you trying to swim from St. Augustine to Europe. So you'll get a little way, but you're not going to get anywhere close. And that's okay. It's not okay, but it is okay. Because the good news is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our High Priest, the Son of God, the ultimate revelation of God to us, came and lived that perfect life for us. So that on the cross, He could exchange His righteousness for your sinfulness. So that He could deposit into the account of your life perfect righteousness. So that you can come boldly before God's throne. Only if you put your faith in. Are you needing this morning? Are you in need of salvation? Come to God through Christ. He will not turn you away. You will find grace and help, mercy to help in your time of need. And that grace and mercy comes in the person of Jesus Christ. So here's what I want you to do. If you're here this morning and you have never done that, you've never put your faith in Christ, You've never done the one thing that God's asked you to do. Maybe you've done a lot of other things, a lot of good things. You've helped people. You've tried to be a good citizen. You've tried to be a good neighbor. You go to church. You even give sometimes to the church. Maybe you give all the time to the church. You've done a lot of good things. Listen, I had an uncle, a great uncle actually, my mom's uncle, who built the church. What state was it in? Arkansas. Built a church in Arkansas. We went and saw it. It's got his name on the plaque, on the church. He was lost as a goose, but felt like that was something good to do. I'm going to contribute money, and I'm going to build a church. Thankfully, later he came to faith in Christ and was a preacher for many years and is now in heaven with the Lord. Not because he built a church. All I'm saying is, listen, there's nothing else you can do but put your faith in Christ. So if you haven't done that and you want to do that, let me know. Let me know in some way this morning that that's where you are. And here's what you can do. I'm here after the service. Come down and talk to me. Don't leave here without coming and talking to me. Or you can fill out that card and check that box that says, I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. Put it in the offering plate. Put it in one of our boxes. And I'll get it and we'll talk. But don't leave here today without making a decision to contact me. Not because, like I said, I'm one of you. I'm nobody special. I am nobody special. I'm one of you. But here's the truth. Somebody told me what's in this book, what God has done for me, and now I'm going to tell you. And that's all I can do. And you can take it, you can leave it, you can make your own decision, but don't leave here today without talking to me. That's you. Maybe you're here and you've already done that, and this morning you need to come to God's throne of grace for other needs in your life. Listen, the truth is, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it does not fix everything in this broken world. One day, we will return and make all things new. One day. Right now, we're on this planet, and we've got problems. We've got issues. We've got heartaches. Sometimes because of our own decisions, sometimes because of the decisions of other people. But that's the condition that we find ourselves in. So maybe this morning you need to come before God. So maybe your faith is weak. Maybe it's been challenged. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know what's going on in your life. And so during this time of invitation, we're going to, and this is always true. We always open, I always open this area up here for you to come and pray. It's not an altar. I don't call it a prayer altar because it's not an altar. We're not sacrificing anything here. But it is just a place. There's something about getting up out of your seat and moving around a little bit that kind of has an effect on us to help us to focus and make decisions and that kind of thing. So during this time of invitation, if you want to come, God's throne of grace isn't here, but if you want to come before Him in a special way and spend some time praying here, if you need me to pray with you, if you want to grab somebody else to pray with you, and you just need to unload some burdens of your life this morning, then I'm going to invite you to do that as well. Right? Would you pray with me as we come to the Lord? Father, we thank you. For this morning, we thank you for these tremendous words that this author has written, originally to an audience we don't even know, but ultimately to us here today. And Father, we're grateful that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he's not just another high priest, he's the final one. He's the ultimate one. He's the greatest. Father, we are so grateful that He has given us access to You, that we come boldly before Your throne with everything that's going on in our life, Father. And You receive us, and You bless us, and You bring healing, and You bring conviction, and You bring all kinds of stuff that we need. Lord, we know that Your grace and mercy looks different depending on the situation, but that's what we always find. And we're grateful. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who's never come to your throne as a needy person before, never brought their need of salvation to you. Lord, I pray that you would draw them to the Savior this morning through your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.